John. Isn't it great to have all your pains and hurts and joys and sorrows prayed for? It's great to be part of a church. I love being in a church. Go through hard things and there's people that'll pray. I love that. Please turn with me in your Bible to John chapter 3. You know, it's possible to capture a momentous moment simply with a phrase or a sentence. Like, for example, I bet you know what happened with this sentence. That's one small step for a man, a giant leap for mankind. What just happened? Walked on, first man to walk on the moon. That's pretty cool. Momentous event. Or if you wanted to capture the civil rights movement, I have a dream. Martin Luther King. Or in high school, I remember this one, Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. You know, and that might date some of you guys. So the Berlin Wall used to be East and West Germany. Anyway, big event, important moment, and that phrase captured it. But no event is more important than the salvation that God's provided in Jesus. And guess what? It can be captured in 25 words. John 3:16. This verse has gone everywhere. It's often the first verse translated when Bible translators in new languages, it may have been the first verse you memorized. Do you know John 3:16 even holds the record for the most Googled verse in one day when the football celebrity Tim Tebow mentioned it? 90 million people looked it up. What is that? And probably a lot of them landed on the King James Version, which has been around almost 500 years. And they read these words for the first time. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. They may not have known what begotten means, but hey, I'm glad they looked at the precious truths here. Martin Luther famously called John 3:16 the gospel in miniature. Billy Graham, you may have heard Billy Graham call it the gospel in a nutshell. Here we have, in a memorable few words, the heart of Christianity. God's love is global, expressed sacrificially in the giving of his Son for the purpose to give eternal life to all who believe, who otherwise would perish. One verse and captures all that. Over the next several weeks, we're going to preach a series of sermons on treasuring the gospel. Each sermon is just going to pick a verse or two, a small passage for us to reflect on. So today, we're starting off our series with one verse, John 3:16. So let's hear God's word. I'm going to read a few more verses. So John 3, hopefully you can look within your Bible. John 3:16. I'm going to read verse 16 to 21. These verses I'm going to read for us. So let's hear God's word as I read John 3:16 to 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. This is God's word. Let me pray. Father in heaven, would you open our eyes to see wonderful things from a verse that's very familiar to us, most of us, Lord, and we pray that it would result in our lives being absolutely shaped more and more by what you've said. In Christ's name, amen. Many people's exposure to John 3:16 might have been just on the back of a truck while they're driving. They're like, hey, what does that mean? But it's not a verse in isolation. It comes in a context in the chapter that we're reading about. It really, verse 16 of John 3 comes at the end of a conversation Jesus was having with a man named Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee. He was a ruler on the Jewish council. He comes to Jesus at night with an agenda to talk to him about some things. But as you read the conversation, Jesus quickly turned the agenda to what Nicodemus needed to hear. And this is a reminder, Jesus knows our hearts. We might come to him with our agenda, but he knows what we need to hear. And this is what he does to Nicodemus. Right away, he says, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Nicodemus had religion, morality, status, but he lacked life, new life. Salvation is not self-improvement, but new birth by the Spirit. And then Jesus takes Nicodemus to the Old Testament. He mentions Moses, that time when Moses lifted up a bronze serpent. In Israel, they were bit by these poisonous snakes. They had to look to that serpent and live and be healed. And Jesus says salvation now is in Christ for us, who's being lifted up, and all who would look to him will be saved. So verse 16 is after this conversation with Nicodemus, after this reference to Moses, and the camera angle goes global. It's wide now for all to see. God's motive of this gospel story is captured in these words, that salvation is for all people because of his great love in giving us his son. So I want to structure this verse with four simple points: the peril, the provision, the response, and the promise. So first, the peril of the gospel, the peril of John 3:16. I begin with the hardest part. Like a jeweler placing a diamond on black velvet, to let the darkness help see the brilliance of the diamond, it would pop for you and you'd be surprised at its beauty. Well, as we look at this backdrop, we're going to be surprised, astonished at his love. I say it's the hardest part because it's the terrifying news we all need to hear. Imagine being at a doctor's appointment and he wants to share with you the results of the test. He's breathless. He pauses. He looks solemn. Sir, I must let you know we discovered a serious illness. A death sentence. Hard to hear. But why is that good? Because now I'm on my way to a remedy. So hard news leads us to seek a remedy. See, our problem, our peril is described in the phrase, shall not perish. So perishing is the opposite of having eternal life. The danger is eternal. Yet so many simply ignore it. But the truth stands, an invisible line exists in families, neighborhoods, workplaces, to the ends of the earth. You're either perishing right now or you have eternal life right now. These are the only two realities. In verse 18, we learned, why are we perishing? Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Jesus is a dividing line for the whole world. He didn't need to come to condemn us because we already are condemned. It's God's court has already set the verdict. Condemnation is now over you. It stands over you. It's the banner by which we walk around. And it's based on truth, as we read. Light has come. Nothing is hidden. We love darkness. Our deeds are evil. We stand condemned. And to make the situation worse, we need to know it's personal. You see, we just didn't break a few rules. We've actually offended God. At the last verse of John 3, verse 36 says this: whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. To reject the Son, to refuse Jesus as your Savior and Lord, God responds to this with holy, divine indignation. It remains on anyone who will not bow their knee to King Jesus. God's indignation, his anger, is the right response of a holy God to sin in the world. God doesn't lose his temper. It's a judicial function of his holiness against the backdrop of our sinfulness. This is a reminder that our great problem in this world, the peril we really face, is not the devil or even our sin, but it's God's judgment over us. This is what we face. We're facing perishing for all eternity in bodily torment forever if we reject the gift of his Son. Nicodemus, when he came to this conversation, he didn't realize the dilemma he was in. He didn't realize the serious danger he was facing. And it's possible you're here today and you're unaware as well of the danger and the peril you face. We're born in sin. We're in rebellion. God is holy and righteous. And God's holiness demands that he responds to this rebellion. And at the same time, God is love. He is his attributes all at once. His holiness demands wrath for sin, and his love has driven God to do everything needed for our salvation. He gave his one and only Son, who endured God's wrath in our place. That's the peril. That's the problem. And that's a warning. But this leads to our second point, and that is a great, glorious, wonderful, hard to imagine surprise of a provision. The provision of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Pondering these few precious words, in light of the backdrop, it reminds you, why do we sing all these songs about our salvation? Because it's this good, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldest die for me? Quickly, let me just mention three things about this provision. It's initiated by God, it's motivated by love, and it's sacrificial in its giving. The first two words, for God. Teach us that God initiates this plan. Salvation doesn't begin with us. It begins with God. Every other system says, climb your way up to God. The gospel says God came down to us. God pursued Adam and Eve when they were hiding. God pursued Paul on the road to Damascus when he was going to persecute the church. If you're a follower of Christ, it's all because God initiated his pursuing of you. God is the one who initiates because our condition is helpless, powerless to overcome the penalty of sin. We're dead in sin, children of wrath, but God. He's behind it all. So not only does God initiate his provision, but secondly, it's motivated by his love. It's for God so loved the world. It's an intense love. I love you so, so much. So it's an intense love. It's his underlying motivation. It's his heart. There are different ways we could describe initiating love, right? Maybe over the holidays, you watch the Hallmark Christmas movie. And the analogy works, doesn't matter which one you watched. Love comes when you're captured by the other person. Their friendliness, their interest in you. You're attracted to them. You just feel relaxed around this person. I'm drawn to them. I want to spend my life with them. Yeah, love there is initiated because of the other person's loveliness. And we see that, and that fits well in a movie. But what if it's not lovely? Where does love come from? What if the other person is morally corrupt, unattractive in words, drawn into murderous thoughts, ungodly attitude, chasing after idols, living for self, consumed with pleasures? How does God love the world? That's the shock of the world. Not that there's so many people in the world, but it's the quality of the world. He loves those who are in rebellion against him, those who have turned away from him. John 1:10 says, Jesus was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. And he loves the world that doesn't recognize him, that he made. God so loved those who ignore him. God so loved those who avoid him. God so loved those who show no interest. God loves those who are caught up with earthly pleasures. God so loves those who are running after false gods. This is driving God. Now, where does this come from? In the first illustration, God, the person, love is initiated by the loveliness of the other person. But in Scripture, God's love is not initiated by our loveliness. It's initiated because it's who he is. It's his character. It's in his nature. It's an overflow of who he is because he has loved within the Trinity for all eternity. God is love because he's loved his Son, loved the Spirit. They've shared in this love. God is this way, not because we've drawn out of him. We didn't draw this love out of God. We didn't create this love of response to God. This is who he is by nature. It's his love that exists for the unlovely that goes to great lengths to come after us, to pursue us. And thank God he loved me before I showed any love back. It's who he is. I've ruined everything, and yet he loved me. I was uninterested, yet he loved me. This is what God is like. And this love isn't just toward one nation, one ethnicity. It's for Jews and for Gentiles. God has an intense love for the world, meaning rebels in all nations, all peoples, all languages. God is pursuing a people to the ends of the earth, driven by an intense love for them. This pursuing love reminds me of a story that I heard of Ibrahim, a young Muslim man in Marrakesh, Morocco. Ibrahim was attending daily prayers in the mosque, but he kept hearing this voice in his head. You won't find me here. You won't find me here. He was so troubled by this, he asked the guy leading the prayers, the imam, what does that mean that I'm hearing you won't find me here? And he just said, I don't know. So he ended up telling his brother, who's a nominal Muslim, he said, hey, I'm here having these thoughts when I'm in the mosque, like, you won't find me here. his brother says, you know what? I was given a book when I was crossing the border from Spain into Morocco. Here, maybe your answer's in here. He gives him an Arabic Bible. Ibrahim started to read it, looking for God. In the flap of the Bible had a correspondence course you could write in Arabic. So he starts corresponding, getting courses and studying God's word. He meets a Christian through this organization, and he is now a Christ follower. God pursued him in the mosque, opened his eyes to the gospel. This is what God's doing in our homes, our neighborhoods, around the world. God is pursuing a people, initiating this by his intense love to save a people for his glory. And the third thing, I mentioned it, intense, he initiates this love, he's motivated by love, but notice this third part. Notice love for God wasn't just sentimental, like, oh, sorry you're going through a hard thing. I'm a little busy right now, but wish you well. Love you, brother. I'm just out of here. No, this love wasn't sentimental. It moved God to action. It's sacrificial in giving of his son. He loved the world so that he gave his one and only son. He gave his son. Jesus is the center of this provision. Jesus is the hinge around which God's mission is accomplished. The giving of his one and only son is our salvation. Many religions will give you a guru or have a guru or some prophet, and they'll tell you what to do. But only in Christianity do you actually have an actual rescue in the Lord himself. Salvation is found in no one else. And this is a reminder, a demonstration of how much he loves us. This is the extent to which he loves us. As Paul will say in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Think of the extravagant nature, the radical decision to send your son, your one and only son, to rescue a people who are refusing you, ignoring you, distracted, caught up with themselves, worshiping other false gods. You're willing to send your son to them, the eternal Son of God. He's never not been your son. You've had eternal, loving fellowship, communion, all eternity, and you're willing to send your son to the world? What love. What extravagant move to go to the ends of the earth to save a people who are rebellious. D.A. Carson writes, the words, his one and only son, stress the greatness of the gift. The Father gave his best, his unique and beloved son. And this is the story of the gospel. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. This is the center of the gospel, the giving of the eternal Son to become fully human in order to save us through his life, his death, his resurrection. The gospel is personal. God didn't send an email. He didn't send an angel. He sent himself, fully God, fully man, to save us. It's an extraordinary thought, an event, a truth that God gave. Sacrificial. It's covenant love. He promised he would do it. God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, for a rebellious world. This is the glorious provision for the peril that we learned. So what does this demand? This is our third point. What does this demand of us? How do we respond? Well, the only response is this, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. Belief is the only right response because God did all the work. Christianity is not spelled duo, do this in order to be right with me. No, it's spelled D-O-N-E, done. And our response to that is to receive it. It's to believe. And it's an invitation, whoever. If you've heard the words, right now, you respond with, I believe in him. No one is excluded. Only unbelief will keep you away. And notice it says, believes in him. Salvation is belief in a person, not a doctrine or a set of values. It's belief in Jesus. It's belief in him. It begins with knowing who he is. I mean, you can't believe in someone unless you know who they are. We learn in the Gospels about his humanity, his deity, his sinlessness, his compassion, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, and his return one day. To believe in him is to believe in who he is, what he's done, but it means more. It's not just intellectual. It means I'm going to believe in him. I'm going to trust him. I'm going to believe in him with all my emotions. I'm going to put all my eggs in this basket. I'm going to believe him with my will. I'm going to follow him. I'm going to give him everything. I'm going to completely trust him. I'm not going to share one ounce of effort to save myself. It is him alone. Believing in him is in the present continuous tense. So you trust in him every day, every moment. Not just when you were little, but right now, believing in him. I'm still believing. I'm still trusting in him. I'm still relying on him. I'm still looking to him. Everything counts in him. He's the center of it all. 100% embracing, following Jesus. That's what the call is. Believe in him as Savior and Lord of your life. To where you know him, to where you love him, and to where you're living for him, where he is now your life. That's what the response is. There's no other option. Like you can't meet him halfway. That's denying everything about him. To fully believe in him is to believe 100%. He's your Savior, he's your Lord. And that's evidence that you're really born again, that you have your eyes opened, and that's life. And finally, our fourth point, the glorious promise. So the peril, the provision, the only response, and this glorious promise that comes with this of the gospel, you shall have eternal life. We often misunderstand this promise that it's only future. It is future, but it's also present. Jesus said, I came that they may have life and have it to its fullness. Later in the Gospel of John, in chapter 17, Jesus will say, now this is eternal life, that you may know me, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life. Right now, to know our Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, who he has sent. That's experienced now. It's definitely quantity. It's forever. It's eternal. It's ongoing. There's no expiration date. You can't lose it. It's yours now. You have it. Delight in that deep assurance. You have eternal life. But also lean into the quality of this, what it brings. The quality of eternal life today. Jesus is your life now. We can know our triune God now. We can experience his presence and awakening and defeating of sin and finding joy now. We are born again. We are made new now. This eternal life begins now. That's what he's promising. You can have this now, and you can experience it now. Think of this transition from the peril to the promise. One split second, you were perishing under judgment, condemnation, judgment, no hope, deserving every bit of that was coming to you. And all of a sudden, in split second, we hear the gospel. Our hearts are stirred. We believe in his son. Boom. At that moment, you now have eternal life. You're perfectly justified. You're forgiven. You're given full assurance now and forever. What a glorious promise. To go from the peril to receiving that all hinged on Jesus Christ, how you respond to Jesus. What a tremendous truth. How could we not think of this verse enough? All right, so two implications. If you're not yet a Christian, the wonderful invitation comes to saying, whoever believes in him. It doesn't say, hey, go get your act together, straighten up, get off whatever you're doing that you shouldn't be doing, then come to me. No, it says whoever believes in him now. It doesn't say be good enough so that you deserve God's approval and earn merit. No, the verse says whoever believes in him right now. The verse goes against all our instincts. You know, your operating system every morning is save yourself. Please God, earn his approval. Do what I need to do out of my own self-made man. And the gospel comes to that and confronts it all, disagrees with it all, shakes me up, reminds me who I am, and draws me to look to Christ. 100% rely on him for God's approval, for acceptance. Belief in Jesus is the only right response. And listen to the words of Christ. This is what he says to us. Unless you repent, Jesus says, you will all likewise perish. In the words of Jesus says that. He knows this reality and he reminds us. So if you're not yet a Christian, follower of Christ, that's the implication of John 3:16. Now, maybe you've been a believer a long time. Well, how should John 3:16 shape your life in 2026? What is think of John 3:16 as God's mission for the world, what he accomplished, and how should this shape us? You see, God sent his son to save the world, and likewise, Jesus sends his church into the world to have the same attitude and heart. And as a church, we're individuals. So each of us is to go sent from Jesus with the same heart of this verse, you know, to pursue people, to love the world, to give sacrificially, to live in this promise every day. So think about the implications of that. Pursue people. Engage with others. Let the love of God motivate you to love the world. And when that love isn't motivating you right now, like that person's really bugging you to death and you're giving up, I'm done. Let the reality that they're perishing motivates you. Let the reality that they face eternal judgment without Christ, let that motivate you to continue to initiate. And this love is for undeserving people. Remind yourself, he loved me before I had any response to him. May I have the patience to love others the way you love the world. God, you love people like this. May I love people like you do, Lord. You're so patient. You're so gracious. May that just drive me this year to love the unlovable. And to be giving, sacrificial. C.T. Studd said this, if Christ be God and died for me, no sacrifice I make is too great. We should be sacrificial in our time with others, in our resources, in our praying for people, in spending effort to reaching the lost, even for the sake of our life. That's what this gospel reminds us of. If you have eternal life right now, what are you worried about? What are we hanging on to? Are we living for this age? Let it free us to love those around us and be generous. We have eternal life. There's nothing better. We Christ is our life right now and will be forever. We have everything we need in him. And may we enjoy that. May we enjoy the new life he gives us. And let 2026 rest in the assurance, I have eternal life. Rest in it. Delight in it. It was done by Jesus. I can rejoice in this all my days. John 3:16, one of the greatest verses in the Bible that summarize the Bible storyline of God's love for a world that he would send his son to give them eternal life who otherwise would perish. Let's pray together.